Well, amen. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29 this morning. We're going to begin in verse 30. We went through 30 last week, but we'll start again in 30 for context. And that's actually going to cross the chapter barrier. So we're going to go into chapter 30 and we're going to read through verse 24. So again, we're going to begin in chapter 29, verse 30. Go through chapter 30 and verse 24 as we prepare to read this story of a man with multiple wives and many children. As we prepare to read that, I'll just ask you a question to be meditating on. In reflection on the two songs we just sang, Count Your Many Blessings, and, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Lord, you provide what I need, right? How do you see that this morning? How do you see things? What do you focus on more? What you have that the Lord has given you, or what you don't have? That's a serious battle. And this will be a kind of a question that we'll have to face as we go through this passage, right? Because we can focus in the wrong place sometimes. So is God faithful or is he not? Let's look at the passage and see what he has to reveal to us. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 30. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore he was named Levi." And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. Now when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate!" So she named him Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women shall call me happy." So she named him Asher. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? Would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." And when Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you speak to us this morning, that you come through your holy word, and we not only hear you with our physical ears, but that we hear you with our spiritual ears, and that we see with the eyes of our heart that you have given us. Father, I pray that in the midst of this message that you would, Father, you would let us see ourselves for who we are. Let us see our true state. Let us see who we are before you. And Father, we are fragile creatures. We are weak. So Father, I pray that you would come and reveal to us who we are gently, with your spirit of patience, your spirit of loving kindness. This is who you are. So we pray that you ask that you move in this way. Father, at the same time, I pray that you not only let us see ourselves, but we see you. We see you in the midst of all this. We see you as you always are. Father, that we see you rightly. See you high and lifted up. See you moving and acting on the behalf of your people. Father, that when we see you, that we would respond with true praise, true thanksgiving, true worship. Father, not just with our lips, but with our whole heart, that our lives would ultimately be changed and we would live a life of worship unto you. I pray you continue to work this out in us, your people. You are so patient that you work this out in us over time, that you gently do it, bringing us to where you want us as your people. I just pray you continue to do that this morning. Father, I also pray you reveal the glory of the salvation of Christ this morning. Father, as we contemplate the Lord's table, may you display the gospel before us. And may we, as we look on it, if we are in you, may we continue to look and believe and have faith. And Father, if there's those here this morning who have not believed, may you give faith this morning as they gaze upon your Son and the work that he has done. May you do such a wonderful thing amongst us. Father, it takes you. We ask you to move in this way. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I tell you, one of the more interesting questions I've ever received as a pastor, I received it several years ago from a young man. And what he wanted to know really, and he was sincere and honest, is polygamy really unbiblical? Is polygamy really unscriptural? And I know he was sincere because he would push back at the thought that it was really only between one man and one woman, that was the biblical thought. And he would push back with a couple of thoughts, right? A couple of points. And one was, well, there's no commandment specifically in Scripture that forbids this, right? And there isn't even a God reprimanding the patriarchs. And that was the second point he would use, is that look at the patriarchs and their lives. They were obviously polygamists. And as we'll continue to see today, that polygamy was a reality, right, in the patriarchs' lives. Well, my answer to him is not too undifferent than what I've spoken of here before. If I touch on this subject, I don't dive into it for a long time. There's no reason to that much, but we do touch on it. And when I do, I give them the same reasons that I give here. And that is, one, look at God's design from before the fall. Before sin came into the world, it was obviously one man and one woman. There wasn't even another option. So that kind of tells you right there. But then also, you can look at the kings and his commandments to the kings. He said, do not multiply unto yourselves wives. So those who would lead his people, this was the standard. And then elders, to me, this probably speaks louder than anything. And he says, your qualification as an elder, one has to be, you shall be the husband of what? One wife. So I gave him these answers, but there was really one more answer that I wish I'd have thought of then to give him. And it really is what takes place in this passage. You look at this, look at the, I read and studied this and I thought, wow, the joys of polygamy. If you study this and you read this and you still want to be a polygamist, man, you're missing it. Something's wrong, right? Because what you see here is all the mess. This is a mess. You've got dueling wives, right? And you've got a birth war going on. You've got women buying conjugal rights from their husband. And then you got surrogate wives and surrogate mothers. It's just a mess. And so really in this story and stories like it, you see man's sinfulness on display, don't you? I mean, you just see the yuckiness and the ugliness of man's sin and the results that it produces. But, brothers and sisters, at the same time in stories like this and in our story today, is it not true that even despite the ugliness and the sinfulness of man and all that gets put on display in a, you know, in a passage like this, God always shows us in the midst of this that He is working, and He's working according to His character, and He's working according to His faithfulness. God is always working amidst the, and I like to say it like this, even in the clouds of darkness that man's sin brings in a story, God always shines through that darkness with a great ray of sunlight, showing Himself to be true and showing Him that He is working according to His perfect plan despite what man does. God is beautiful in this way. And so He displays that here in this passage too. So here's what I want us to do. This is what I see in the passage. I want us to look at both. First, you know, I want us to see the sin of man here on display. And I want us to look at the patterns that we can fall into. And because do you think the sins that these people fell prey to are unique to their situation? Well, no, they're not. We fall prey to the same temptations, the same sins. We may not be polygamous, but we still fall prey to these same sin patterns. So I want us to look at those, because we have much to learn. But at the same time, I want us to see God. I want to see His character. I want you to see it breaking through in the midst of this. So here's how we're going to do it. We're going to look at two sinful patterns of man, kind of in the middle, and we're going to bookend it with two of God's character traits, right? So are you following me? We're going to start with a characteristic of God. We're going to look at two sinful patterns we see displayed here. And then we're going to end with the character of God, all right? So let's get started. First, characteristic of God, that's what we're going to look at first that breaks through. And that's this: God is compassionate. God is a God of compassion. How do we see that? Well, let's look at verse 30 through the end of the chapter again. It says, so Jacob went to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, said, because the Lord has heard how I'm unloved, he shall therefore give me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. And what we see in this, the beginning of the story, is we see Leah's plight, do we not? Leah's plight is that she is in an unloving marriage. She is, it declares it right here that she is unloved by her husband Jacob. And as some translations even translate that unloved as she was hated by her husband Jacob. Now, he didn't hate her in that he despised her and treated her awfully. It's just when you compare his love to Rachel, it looks like hate in the way in which he loved Leah. And so it's rightly translated here that she was unloved. Now, Jacob, well, he did love Rachel, didn't he? He actually, think about this, gentlemen. He served 14 years in order to be able to marry Rachel. And he did this for free, right? All the proceeds, as we learn from here. I mean, outside his room and board and being supported there and being fed, he worked 14 years for Rachel. And I asked you, some of you men, what would that, when you met your wife and you're about ready to be married, what would that prospect look like, signing up for 14 years of free labor in order to marry your wife? Now, don't answer that, okay? Just asking you to think about it. And guys, later on when your wife asks you, hey, would you have done that? The answer is yes, okay? The answer is yes. But think about the love which he had for Rachel, 14 years. Now, Leah, why was she married? Well, he had to be tricked into marrying this woman. I really feel Leah's pain here through her father. And she's probably, I don't know how complicit she was in this, but I don't believe she had a choice. And through her father, she was in a hard place. She was married to a man who did not love her and who did not desire her. I mean, you see later on there comes a point in the marriage where she had to buy the conjugal rights of her husband. Right? With that whole mandrake episode that's later on in the passage. She had to buy from Rachel. Apparently Rachel was in control of who Jacob slept with at night. And so she had to actually sell the mandrakes that her son had found in order to be able to be with her husband that night. Now, what are these mandrakes, just to settle this? I'm not going to go into this later, but I at least want to touch on it. Mandrakes were a flower, a very rare flower, who at that time were believed to have aphrodisiac powers and the ability to enable a woman to become pregnant more easily. So, right, Rachel wanted, they both wanted children. As you can see this playing out here. And so that's why they were greatly desired at that time. But the point is, Leah was in a bad spot. She was, because of this, she had a lot of pain in her life. Can you imagine the pain that she had? But then we see that God actually noticed her pain, didn't he? It says God saw that she was unloved. So he took notice of it. And not only, and we know he sees it, he sees everything. But he not only saw it, he took notice of it. And we know he took notice of it because he actually had sympathy for her, and he did what? He moved on her behalf. And what did he do? Well, he caused her womb to be open so she could have children, and Rachel's was closed, and she could not have children. Now, this is a compassionate move by God. A lot of women may look at this at the exact opposite. They may say, well, look at Leah. She's already got the unloved of her husband. Now she's got all these children she's got to run around and care for. Rachel, she's left scot-free just to enjoy the love of her husband. This is not the right way to look at it. In this culture, right, children were looked at more rightly as a blessing, not a burden. So a woman and the husband of that woman, they were always considered blessed when they had children, and the more children they had, the better. So God is smiling on Leah by opening her womb and causing her to have children in this case, and where Rachel doesn't. Now, why would God do this, right? Again, well, I've already answered that. There's many reasons that he's doing this. He's working out his sovereign plan at the same time. But one reason is that God had compassion on Leah. He actually saw her pain, noticed her pain, and acted on her behalf. Well, this means that Leah actually mattered to God. This means that God cared for her enough to move in her favor and actually bring some relief to her pain. Now, did he come and take away the source of her pain? No, he did not. In his perfect sovereign will, he did not see fit to take away the source of the pain. But he did move in a way that would bring her comfort. Why? Again, because God is a compassionate God. He had compassion on Leah. But this is who God is, isn't it? This is not out of the ordinary for God to move on behalf of his people out of compassion for them. This is not some unique story or some unique situation in which God moves in a one-time way in favor of his people in order to bring them comfort. No, this is who God is. He notices the pain of his people, and he moves on behalf of his people in a compassionate way. God is compassionate. What do we do with that? What's the application for us? So what? God's compassionate. You hear me ask that question a lot, right? Because I don't want that truth to stop there. You walk out with knowledge. God's compassionate. You could debate somebody and say, no, God's compassionate. No, what do we do with that? Well, one, we should take great comfort in this truth, shouldn't we? Should we not take great comfort in that God is compassionate toward his people, and therefore when we're in pain, all people experience pain, some lesser, some greater. Some of you are in pain right now for whatever reason, for whatever situation in your life, you are in pain. But we should take great comfort that when we are in pain, that God sees that. And God takes notice of that, and he will move on behalf of his people and perhaps in a way that will bring relief from that. So we should take comfort in that God is compassionate, and he sees my situation, and he sympathizes with my situation. And then two, in the same vein here, is we should take this pain to the Lord, who is compassionate and who does notice our pain, and ask Him to move at the same time. We should take Peter's advice. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. You know, do you believe this? Yes, the Lord cares for you. He sees your plight. He sees your situation. He has sympathy. And when you see that, know that God is faithful to answer your prayers, and go to Him and ask Him to have compassion on you, knowing that God will He always move, remove the source of your pain. No, we have to be okay with that, understanding that God's perfect in His wisdom, and it's there for a reason, and the reason is greater than our need to be freed of the pain, right? But God still cares. It doesn't mean He doesn't care. He has compassion for you, and He will move in that way. So take care, comfort. That's the one application. The second application is this. God's a compassionate God, and we are His people. Then should we, His people, not be compassionate toward each other? If this same God is in us, and this God who is in us is compassionate, shouldn't we have compassion towards one another? Well, what's that going to mean? Well, that means we're going to see each other in pain. We're going to actually take notice of that pain. And we're going to actually sympathize with that pain. And then ultimately, it's not going to stop there. We're going to move in a way, right, that will hopefully bring comfort. Are we going to be able to remove the source of pain? No, we're not. Right? Most of the time we can't. But we can bring comfort by having compassion on our brothers and sisters who are in pain. Right? If God is in us, this ought to be something that is played out in us towards each other. We have compassion towards each other. Now, of course, it's got to be of the Lord. The Lord's got to be doing the one doing this in us. Right? It's not of us. We can't muster up more compassion in our own strength. It's got to be Him. That's why we got to go to Him and ask and pray for Him to give us compassion. I have to. I know on my own I'm not a compassionate person. I'm actually rather cold-hearted. So I have to ask the Lord to give me compassion by the power of His Spirit in me. And when He does that, right, there's going to be compassion in me. If His Spirit's in me and He's moving, then we will have compassion one for another. We will be compassionate because why? God is compassionate. And you see that. You see that revealed here from the very beginning of the story that you know, Leah's in a really hard spot. But God noticed it. And God sympathized with it. And God moved on her behalf. He didn't take it away. She stayed in pain the entire time. But He had compassion on her. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. Now we've seen a characteristic of God. I want us to turn back and see, well, what's going on with man here? What's going on with the people in this episode? What sin do we see? Well, the first pattern of sin I want you to see is the sin of envy or jealousy. Our context will be the whole passage because it's throughout the passage. We basically have a war between sisters going on here. I don't know if you picked up on that just reading this, but there's a war, and it's fought with babies. This is a birth war. There's a contest going on here to see who can outdo the other one. It's like a life followed by punch and counterpunch, and each punch is levied with the child that they are given. So God was compassionate on Leah, but did Leah receive the compassion rightly? Well, we'll look and we'll see. There's a war. Well, how do you see this war played out? Well, first you can see it, can't you, with the giving of the maids to their husband. And we're going to talk about this more in the second point, in the second pattern of sin that we look at shortly for just a moment. But you can see here that the women are battling against each other by the giving of their maid to their husband. See, what was the deal here? What are they doing giving their maids to their husband? Well, these are surrogate mothers, right? In this culture, when you give somebody else to your husband and they have children, if they're your servant, then those children, you get to lay claim to them. So basically, Rachel first wanted to have children, right? Because she was wanting to have children because Leah was having children and she was jealous of that. We'll look at that. And so she was barren. And so what does she do? Well, she gives her maid to Jacob and so that she can have children through her. And then Leah, well, she sees that. Well, she's not going to be outdone. So what does she do? Well, she gives Jacob her maid so she can have children on her behalf as well. So you've got these dueling wives battling it out with their servant girls, giving them their maids. Then you see the battle, don't you, just plainly with the names of the children. Do you see that? First of all, with Rachel, look at the two children she had by her maid, Bilhah. She names the first one Dan. Well, Dan means vindicated or judged. And can you imagine naming your child that? Every child that's named here is basically a reflection of the emotion going on in these women when they have these children. And here's the emotion going on in Rachel when she has her first child by her maid. She names him judged. Why? Because she's saying to Leah, by the way, she's saying to her very clearly, the Lord has seen my plight in my battle against you, and he has judged and he has vindicated me. He's judged on my side, not yours, because he has given me a child. Now, then two, right, followed by that, she has another child. What's she named that child? Naphtali. What did that mean? That means wrestled. Why would she name your child? Why would she name her son wrestled? Because she is saying again to Leah, I have wrestled against you, Leah. I have wrestled and I have won because the Lord has given me another child. So it's like every child's a shot across the bow of the other woman, right? Well, you know, Leah, she's not going to be outdone. So she gives her maid, right? And she has children by her maid, Zilpah. And what does she name these children? She names them Gad, which means good fortune. And then she named him, Asher. The next son, and his name means happy. Well, that's her emotion at this time, as she has had good fortune and she's happy. Well, why? If you read the context, there's probably a couple reasons here. One, why is she so happy about her children? Well, God has given me another child. Great, he's blessed me with another great blessing. No, she's happy and she's had God fortune smile on her because now perhaps she's trying to grasp at the love of her husband. That's what she's wanting so desperately. So she's using these. Rachel has the love of her husband. That's what I want. And so she's using she's so happy because of that. And then two, she's probably happy because she gets to turn to Rachel and say, I got six now. You got two. See you later. Right? Good luck catching me now. There's a battle going on between these two sisters. Wow. What's the cause of it? The cause of all of it, brothers and sisters, is envy. Jealousy, one over the other. You can see it straight out in chapter 30 and verse 1. Rachel says it, or it says so. Chapter 30 and verse 1 says, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, what did she do? She became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. So the whole motivation of Rachel against Leah and all of this is her jealousy of her sister can have children and she can't have any. So she's jealous. She's envious of that. Now, Leah, what motivates her? Leah wants the love of her husband that she does not have. And so, again, every one of these children is a means by which she's going to grab a hold of what she does not have. Other names of her children, right? Levi, her third son. What did she name him Levi for? Well, Levi means attached. Why did she name him? Well, that'd be a great name for one of your sons, attached. Why would she name him attached? Because she declares, perhaps now my husband will be attached to me. Right? There's her emotion. I'm trying to be attached to my husband, so maybe this third son will cause him to be attached. The more children I have, maybe more likely. And then the sixth son, it was actually her eighth, if you count the two she had from her handmaid, but her last son, Zebulun, she says this. She said, now my husband will dwell with me. Again, that is, you see the cries of her heart with every child that is born. She is wanting the love of her husband. Both of them are driven almost to misery here based on what they don't have. Do you see that? I mean, you see it again with Leah, with every child that's born, the cry of her heart is for the love of her husband. Rachel has the love of Jacob. She doesn't. That's the only thing that'll make me happy. That's what I've got to have. With Rachel, you see, she says it flat out again. She says, Jacob, give me children or what? I die. Basically, life's not worth living if you don't give me children. If I don't have children, life's not worth living. Now, do you see the irony here? Do you see what's going on? Both are driven to misery by what they don't have. Both have been blessed by God. One has the great love and intimacy of her husband, right? The other has been blessed with being able to have many children. But both, neither one of them see the blessing they have, and they can only focus on what the other has. Leah's only means to happiness is if she has the love of her husband. If she doesn't have that, she can't be happy. Rachel's only means to happiness, she has that. She has what Leah desperately wants and what she sees as the source of her happiness. Yet she's miserable. Why? Because she can't have children. And she can only be happy if she can have children. It's envy and jealousy of what the other one has. Now, the truth is, we have to admit, don't we, that this sin is not unique to these two. Cannot any of us fall prey to the sin of envy and jealousy by paying attention more to what we don't have than what we have? Do we not look to others and see, well, wow, they've got a great marriage, or wow, they've got great children, or they've got a great house, or they've got lands and gold, as we sang about, count your many blessings. I hope you can understand why we sang that song now. The focus of what have you been blessed with, but we look at what others have, and we start to think, man, why did they get that and I didn't? Don't I deserve that, Lord? Why? That's not fair that they get that and I don't get that. And when we do that, we start buying the old lie, right? We start buying the lie of Satan that God has withheld something good from me. And when we buy that lie, what we basically declared is that God is not good or not just somehow, right? Well, God, if you're a good God, you would have given me, and you fill in the blank. Same lie that Satan has been feeding us since the beginning of time. Is this not exactly what what Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden when he said, is the Lord not allowed you to eat from the fruit of every tree in the garden, right? The truth is, the Lord had allowed them to eat of every tree except one. So how many trees were in the garden? Innumerable amounts of trees and fruit, right? But there's only one that they could not eat from. Now, did Satan really make a mention of all the fruit that they could eat of? No. What did he want them to focus on? Focus on the one tree that they could not eat. And then once he got Eve convinced that God was holding back something that she needed, then it was over. Sin was born. And this is the danger that we all have if we allow our focus, right, to not be on what we do have and what the Lord has blessed us with, and we start focusing on what we think will make us happy, or what we think God's withheld from us, or what we think's making other people happy. If I just had that, then I would be happy. We must guard our hearts and minds against this, brothers and sisters. And the way to which we guard our hearts and minds is to be reminded constantly of the fact that God has blessed us, and that God has given us exactly what we need. This is the cure. Right? When we start letting our hearts yearn for other things, or we start letting the absence of something making us miserable, the cure is to turn and focus, okay, what has the Lord given me? And when we see that the Lord is very faithful and He has provided exactly what I need, right? And He has provided in a good way because He is a good God. And we must trust that what He's given us is exactly what we need. If not, we'll be carried away with the sin of envy and jealousy. All right, there's the first sin pattern. Very quickly, the second sin pattern that we see here is the sin of self-striving faithlessness. Self-striving faithlessness. Now, we've talked about this a lot, haven't we? Matt made mention of it. We've talked about it a lot in Sunday school and in the sermons. Why? But what we've been going through the patriarchs and their lives, and God has shown us, hasn't He? He's shown us what it looks like when we fail to trust in God to bring about what only He can, and we start striving in our own means and our own plots and our own plans, right? This, He's shown us this very clearly. So I think God's trying to tell us something. I know he's been speaking to me. And what he's been saying to me is that I need to trust Him more, and I need to quit trying to accomplish things in my own power. And when I see things that He's promised or things that only He can do, I need to plead before Him and I need to go before Him, but I still need to trust Him to bring it about and not try to accomplish these things with my own self-striving. And I need to quit trying to get ahead of the Lord, right? Try to get ahead of this problem and solve it. Because when I do that, that's faithlessness. I'm trusting in me and not the Lord. And when I do that, I usually mess things up. This, you kind of see it very clearly in this passage, I hope. It's all over it. The self-striving of two women. I mean, the most obvious place is, well, let's go back to the maids. Right? What is the goal? Children. Who's the only one that can give children, as Jacob boldly reminded his wife Jacob, wife Rachel? Only the Lord can do this, right? But they were not going to be confined by that. If I can't have a child now, right, then I will make it happen. And I'll do this by giving my husband another woman. Think about that. They had already given, they already had to share the intimacy of their husband somewhat. Now they were giving up even more intimacy with their husband because their desire to have another child was so great, and they could not wait on the Lord to give them a child, that they had to give them this surrogate wife. This, brothers and sisters, is self-striving, where we plot and we scheme, and all we can see is the end of this thing, and we must make this thing come to pass, and so I'll do whatever I have to do. That's faithlessness and self-striving, and we see that here. So, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying this is easy. Right? That's why I say the Lord's been speaking to me in this, because it's not easy, and it's not our default, right? To be patient and wait on the Lord to move and do what only He can do. But we must be patient and wait on the Lord to do what only He can do. And we pray and we plead before the Lord, Lord, You have to do this, because this is only You can do this. Help me to trust where I don't trust, and may You do it, right? And at the same time, I want to add this caveat, because sometimes we may forget. At the same time, when we pray and when we ask for the Lord to move in this way, we have to be okay with the answer coming back of Him not doing what we exactly the way or the thing that we were asking Him to do. You know, in the end, He may not work it out exactly the way we think it's going to be, right? But we have to be okay with that. Why? How can we be okay with that? We have to be okay with that because we have to trust that God is all wise, all perfect, and He will do exactly as needs be, and He will provide exactly what we need. That's ultimately where we've got to come to, isn't it? We've got to come to the truth that God will provide exactly what we need, right? I don't know best. God knows best. I don't have perfect wisdom. God has perfect wisdom, and He's going to work this out on my behalf. He really is. I trust that. He is for me. He's not against me, right? Even though to me it may not look that way. I mean, Leah never, as far as I can tell, got this kind of love from her husband. But God was for her. He saw He had compassion on her. And He was working things out according to His perfect wisdom. So we got to do that. So, you know, I know there's some of you here today probably that desperately need the Lord to move. You're desperately asking the Lord to move in a certain way or a certain time, or you know, you just need Him to do what only He can do, and you're tempted maybe every day to try to get ahead of this thing and strive and make this happen. Brothers and sisters, I'm asking you, turn to the Lord, see Him as good, and trust Him. Do you ask and plead? Yeah, the Lord wants us to. What does He want us to do? Cast our cares on Him. He wants us to do that, right? But we do it trusting, patience, faith. Faith. This is hard. This is where He's speaking to me, because I'm a doer. Let's get it done, right? Let's get this off the list so I don't have to deal with it anymore. God may want it on my list forever. I don't know. So we got to trust that. Got to trust it. So we see the self-striving. So we've seen the sinfulness of man. And I want us to swing back up here as we end, and let's gaze at God's bright light of goodness shine through this. We've seen His compassion. The last thing I want you to see is I want you to see His sovereignty. I love to see the Lord's sovereignty. Makes me comfortable. Gives me faith. Where do you see His sovereignty? Well, there's a real easy way of seeing it, right? That's in the birth of the children. Who obviously controls when a child is born? Obviously, the Lord opened the wombs of both Leah and Rachel as He saw fit. And when He saw fit. So here's the truth, brothers and sisters. Life comes from God. He's sovereign over it. He's the giver of life. And He's the only one that should be able to take it away, right? And He is the only one that can take it away. The Lord's sovereign in that. There's no life that comes into this earth that He's not in control of. But that's the obvious way of seeing it. I also want you to see His sovereignty in an amazing way here. And that's despite man's sin here, despite his envy and the war and the birth wars and the self-striving and all these things that are going on in this soap opera-like story, right? God shines through in His sovereignty and in specifically here in ensuring the carrying out of His perfect plan in this. Do you see it? When all these children were born, and we were going over these names, and some of them I've repeated as we've gone through and given the meaning of those names should be very familiar to you, right? Why? Because these are 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Benjamin's not been born yet. He's the youngest. He's the last one to be born, but he'll come, right? But here's what I want you to see is through all this mess, guess what God's doing sovereignly above all this? He's working to bring about the birth of the nation of Israel through Jacob, right? These are the birth of His people. And it comes through all this mess. God's working despite all this. And this is what He brings about. The birth of His people. The 12 tribes of Israel. And through those tribes comes who, brothers and sisters? Comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice Judah? You know, this is the one where her emotions were more right than any. Pray, I give just praise to the Lord. Well, that's the Lord's Spirit working on her. Because this is the man through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come. This is what I want you to see. God was working on behalf of His people. He was working on your behalf in this story. He was working out your redemption in this story. Because this is for the means by which Jesus would come to the earth. And die on the cross and rise again and redeem His people. Do you see it? God is working beautifully and sovereignly in the midst of and despite man's sin, not because of it. God's sovereign and control. How does He do that? How does He take something so ugly and yucky and turn it into something so beautiful? As I've said this before, I don't know how He does this, but He does it. He does it because He's all-powerful, He's all-wise, He's all-knowing, and this is what He does. Couldn't help but see the beautiful ray of sunlight pouring through this as He brings forth the birth of the nation as His people, the means by which Jesus would come to the earth. This is what God does. He takes something so terrible, so desperately wicked, and He turns it into something beautiful. He did it then. He did it all throughout history, and He's still doing it today. And praise God He's still doing it today. Because do Leah and Rachel have anything on us? No. I want you to understand, no, they do not, because we are just as capable of this kind of sin and so much more. Yet God is working, is He not, on behalf of us, His people, to bring something beautiful out of this. Why? Well, this is what God does. God is faithful. And I've said many times before, I think I said it in the beginning. If I didn't, I should have. Right? When we're faithless, if ever man be faithless, God is still faithful. This is who He is. How can we not trust Him? How can we not worship Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are Your God. You are a good God. You give us exactly what we need, even in those times where we're not so sure. Father, help us to continually gaze upon who you are and what you've done and the fact that you are constantly working on behalf of us, your people, no matter what. And Father, I thank you for the truth that we can't mess it up. That you work not because of what we do, but despite what we do, to bring about your glory and the redemption of your people. It's a glorious truth, Father. Help us to rest in it. Help us to trust you more. And help us now to be able to quit striving because we see it more. Help me, Father, to not strive, but to trust you and seek you alone. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.